I want to start out today by telling you a story that is not easy for me to tell. It is a story of one of my greatest regrets. So when I was growing up in elementary school and junior high, I had a friend named John. And John lived in my neighborhood. He was not the most popular kid around, but he was very smart, very kind. And he and I got along great. As I got into kind of later junior high and high school, my group of friends kind of changed a little bit, and they were a little bit more in the popular crowd. And frankly, they could be kind of mean-spirited sometimes, and I was a part of that group. And these new friends made fun of my friend John a lot. And he didn't know about it a lot of times. It's not like they were directly bullying him, but I just remember them saying those things. I don't specifically remember joining in, but I do remember not really sticking up for him. And I remember one instance, I opened my locker at school. I was in eighth grade, and inside my locker was a note, and John had written me this note basically saying, hey, like, I thought we were friends, but, like, your new friends are not very nice to me, and I don't really see you doing much about it. Which, looking back, is like a very mature thing for him to have done, to just very openly express this. And I wish I could say that I read that note and, you know, changed and began to kind of stick up for him and that sort of thing, but I didn't. And in fact, and this is painful to say out loud, I actually showed my friends the note. And they kind of mocked the note. Now, he didn't know that, and we still stayed friends. It's not like that was like the end of our friendship, but, you know, nothing really changed about the way they treated him. I just kind of went along with it. And I look back, and it's just an example, just this conspicuous absence of kindness that I could have shown in that situation. And I was 13, and the temptation is to be like, well, I was 13, you know, big deal. But there's no excuse for it. I mean, it was just wrong. And I look back, and I'm so disappointed in myself for that because I was like a nice kid. I mean, I would go out of my way to include people at school who clearly didn't have friends or sit by someone at lunch who didn't have someone to sit by. That's kind of what I normally did. And you know, I was a Christian. I was trying to live out my faith. And this was an instance where that just was not applied. I certainly was not living out what my parents taught me about being kind to examples to others. So I look back and I see this incident as just this glaring example of me acting out of sync with who I was and who I hoped to be. And I think we've all had experiences like that. I imagine if any of you were standing where I am and telling stories, you might have a similar story to tell. And it's disorienting, I think, and disappointing when we do that, when we step out and act outside of who we are, who we hope to be. And so I want to give us a question to think about before we get into the biblical text this morning. Just to kind of frame the way we look at it, it's this. What is your identity, and how do you know when you're living out of sync with it? What is your identity, and how do you know when you're living out of sync with it? I think we all wrestle with identity in some way, shape, or form. You know, what defines us? Where do our values come from? Where does our sense of worth come from? And we feel it when we live out of alignment with that identity. And I think so much of our struggle in our relationship with God comes from that. It comes from identity issues. We don't have a clear sense of who we are, our identity, or we do, but we're choosing to live outside of it. And so my hope is, as we continue to go through Romans this morning, that we will walk away with a very clear sense of what our identity is because of Jesus and how to think of ourselves when we are acting outside of our identity. Because we can think in ways about God and ourselves that are just simply not true. And so we're going to really gain some wisdom and perspective this morning from what Paul has to say. And he really does give us hope. And so that's my prayer, is that we all walk away with some hope this morning. So if you brought your Bible with you, and I encourage you to do that on our Sunday gatherings, turn to Romans 5, Romans chapter 5. If you are unfamiliar with how the Bible is laid out, here's a picture. I think I have a picture. I don't have a picture. I'm being told I don't have a picture. Romans is in the New Testament. It's about 80% of the way through the Bible, sixth book in the New Testament. So you can find it there. We will have the biblical text on the screen, though, as well, and we'll be reading from the NIV translation. Just real quick snapshot of what Romans is. It is an ancient letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome. So there was a growing group of Christians in the city of Rome, and Paul was writing to them to encourage them. And Romans, it could be argued, is the most thorough, systematic explanation of who Jesus is and who we are because of him. And it's very rich, it's very dense, and so it's kind of this step-by-step argument that Paul makes, so we have to kind of follow what he's saying very closely to pull away what he wants us to learn. And so I encourage you to take notes, highlight, mark up your Bibles. We've got highlighters and pens on the table. If you don't own a Bible, you can take one of those home with you that's on the table. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to take that. So let's start Romans 5:1. I want to read the first verse, just verse 1, together out loud. Can we do that? Romans 5:1. Here we go. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stop there. Go ahead and circle, if you're taking notes, that first word, therefore. This is one of those key words in Romans we see in transitions, where Paul is saying, what I'm about to tell you is based on everything I just told you. And what everything he just told us in the first four chapters was about the gospel, the good news of Jesus' work on the cross. You know, Paul talked about we are all sinners, we are all in need of rescue. We are rescued through our faith in Christ, and through Jesus we are made righteous, Paul says. That word just means to have a right standing with God, so we're made righteous, and we are justified, Paul teaches us, which means to be declared innocent. And so Paul is saying now in Romans 5:1, therefore, in other words, in light of all that, in light of the gospel, in light of being justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God. So highlight that phrase. We have peace with God. This is the result of us having been saved by faith in Christ. We have peace with God. Now, this is an important concept, peace, because he's not saying, you know, you have peace with God, like, I feel really peaceful. I have like a peaceful, easy feeling about God. It's like an inner sense of tranquility. That's not what he's saying. It's a military metaphor. And it's literally saying we were in open rebellion against God because of our sin. That the hostilities have ceased between us and the Lord. Our identity is no longer someone in conflict with God or alienated from God. Instead, our identity is someone at peace with God. That's what he wants us to understand. Let's keep reading. Verse 2, he says, through whom, it's talking about Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So let's stop there. Verse 1 was about something stopping. The hostility between us and God has stopped. Now he's talking about what we've gained because of our faith in Jesus. And I want you to highlight the phrase, grace in which we now stand. This is the current state of affairs. If you have placed your faith in Christ, if you've been saved by him, you are standing in grace. Now, let's talk about grace. Big word in Romans. Here's the most straightforward definition that I come up with. Grace is undeserved favor that God freely gives us. That's grace. Undeserved favor that God freely gives us. It's a gift. And by the way, he's the giver and the gift. He gives us himself. And so we stand in God's grace, Paul tells us. You know what that means? We stand unashamed in his presence. It's almost this image. You know, Paul used the word stand for a reason. It's that image. We're standing. We are there. We're in God's presence. We've been brought near. It's almost like we've been ushered into his royal throne room, and we've been granted that access because of God's grace. And then he says, we have the hope of the glory of God. Highlight that phrase, hope of the glory of God. Hope, another word we can kind of misunderstand a little bit. Sometimes in English we think hope is kind of just a wish. I hope this happens. It might not. But when Paul says hope, it's more along these lines, a joyful certainty about the future. It's like an expectation. So he's saying that we stand in God's grace, and because of that, we have the hope, the expectation of sharing in God's future glory. So when you think about this in terms of identity, we are people standing, if you have Christ in your life, you are standing in God's grace, not in his judgment. You've been brought near, and you have a real hope for the future. And it's a hope that's so powerful that you can still have it and experience it even in the middle of sufferings, which is what he's going to discuss now, starting in verse 3. Look what he says. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So we'll stop there for a second. Highlight the word sufferings in the first verse there. Paul is saying we stand in God's grace even in our sufferings. Those two are not mutually exclusive, God's grace and suffering. And he says that when you do that, when you're standing in God's grace, you're in that relationship with him, even when you're suffering, this kind of chain reaction begins that ultimately will lead us back to hope. When we suffer, and we all do, Jesus did, Paul did, we all suffer, God helps us persevere through that. And as we persevere through that with God's help, we gain character. And that doesn't mean just like morals. It's a word that means having been tested. You've been tested and you've walked through this with God. And once you kind of go through all that, you can still have hope at the end of it. And now look, I understand when we suffer, when we go through something rough, it does not feel that linear. Like, okay, I'm in the suffering phase. Now I'm in the perseverance phase. I hope I get to character soon and then back to hope. It doesn't often feel that way. But what Paul's trying to get us to understand is that if you trust God through your suffering, you can gain a deeper sense of his love for you. And ultimately, that's going to lead you back to hope. And so, again, thinking in terms of identity, we are people, if we have Christ in our life who has saved us, we can have hope even in the midst of despair. We can still cling to that promise. And if our identities are based on anything other than the gospel, other than who we are because of Christ, those other identities will not withstand the weight of suffering. They can't. And so if your identity is your job, it's your professional success, admiration from your peers, what happens when you lose your job? You're lost. It's who I am. What if your identity is in your money or the pursuit of money and kind of financial gain? What happens if there's some disaster and you run out of money? Like, it's devastating because it's who you are. If you're in a relationship with someone and your identity is the fact that you're in a relationship with that person, what if it ends for some reason? It's crushing. Or what if it's your physical appearance? Your identity is in the way you look. What happens when you get injured or you have some terrible illness? You know, who am I? What does this mean for who I am? You can be destroyed if your identity is in your appearance. But if your identity is found in Christ, if it's based on the gospel, you have such a resilient identity that even in suffering, you can still find hope. Verse 5, Paul says, that hope doesn't put us to shame because he's about to tell us, or he did tell us, I read it earlier, why our hope is reliable. It's not some flimsy sentiment. Okay, he says this, I would highlight this whole phrase, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's why we have hope. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He's saying that we have this inner experience of God's love because the Holy Spirit indwells us. When you are saved by Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And I would circle the word who, because I think we can depersonalize the Holy Spirit and think of him as this essence. He's like just a force. but he's a person. He's personal, and he is involved, and he is indwelling us. And that's a hard concept to understand, but next week we're going to dive into Romans 8, where Paul talks about what this looks like. How do we live life in the Spirit? How do we rely on him? And so I encourage you to come back, because there's some life-giving stuff there to learn about who the Holy Spirit is. But our identity, again, part of our identity is one who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Let's keep going. This is where it gets really good. Verse 6. He says this: "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This right here is the definitive antidote to the idea that God only loves people who have sort of gotten their act together. I want you to highlight the phrase in verse 6: "When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." When we were what? Powerless. Christ died for who? The ungodly. I want you to highlight now the corresponding phrase in verse 8: "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still what? Christ died for who? Us. I want to read that one more time and not let this go by. So let's do a little back and forth. I'm going to read the yellow parts. You read the green parts, okay? "When we were still powerless, while we were still sinners, Christ died for you and me, and we did not deserve it." That's his grace. You know, Romans 5, that's just sear that into your mind. If you have questions about your identity, your worth, whether God loves you, Romans 5 is a passage you can turn to and read, and it will tell you who you are. It will tell you your identity. Let's keep going. Verse 9. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." He's saying, you don't have to worry about God's future wrath and judgment against sin if you're in Christ. In fact, he's almost saying it's kind of absurd to worry about your standing with God. He proved it definitively on the cross by giving his life for us. And Paul's kind of saying, if God saved us while we were his enemies, is he now going to fail us as friends? And he says, we've been reconciled. In fact, there's three mentions of the word reconciled or reconciliation in those verses. I would circle them. There's two in verse 10, one in verse 11. This is obviously on Paul's mind in these verses, this concept of reconciliation. I want to give you a sense of what that word meant in Greek, the word he was using that we translate as reconciliation. It meant literally to exchange hostility for friendship. It's this idea of an exchange, trading something. You've exchanged hostility for friendship. And that's kind of picks up on that idea Paul said at the beginning. We have peace with God because of Christ. And so what this means, you know, for our identity, again, is one who's been reconciled with God. If Christ is in you, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you've been reconciled to God. So let me just quickly summarize kind of where Paul's taken us in chapter 5. If you're saved by Christ, you have exchanged hostility with God for friendship. We have peace with him. We stand in his grace, assured of his love for us, and with a hope for the future, an expectation for a future with him. But now Paul, as he gets into chapter 6, he anticipates a question or confusion that we might have, or maybe something we would rationalize in our minds. He's always a couple steps ahead of us. And so he goes there in chapter 6, and he starts with this rhetorical question. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If our good deeds don't matter, why be good at all? It's kind of what Paul is saying. You know, more sin equals more grace. That sounds good. Yeah, I'm on board with that plan. No, he continues. Should we do all this? Verse 2, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And I would highlight that first phrase, by no means, in verse 2. That sounds a little polite for what Paul actually said. By no means, I feel like in American English, kind of sounds like we're supposed to say it with like a Downton Abbey accent or something. It just, it's very polite, by no means. No, what Paul said, you know, he was writing in Greek originally. He used a construction there that is the most emphatic, direct, blunt, verbal construction that he could have chosen in the Greek language. I mean, it is like a forceful no. Like, what? No, absolutely not. I mean, he is just forcefully putting down that thinking. He's saying, you know, if you keep sinning because of everything we've been talking about in God's grace, you fundamentally misunderstand the life change that's happened because of Jesus. And so let's keep going. He's going to tell us now about how our identity in Christ relates to our sin and the fact that we still sin after we're saved. So I'm going to read now. I'm going to give you some phrases to highlight as we go, as I read through it, and then I'll just make a couple comments after. So starting in verse 3, he's going to give his reasoning for why we shouldn't just keep sinning, even though we have God's grace. He says, verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Highlight that phrase, body ruled by sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Highlight that. We should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Highlight that. Verse 8, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, and I would highlight the whole rest of this sentence, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. That's a really important sentence. You can tell because it says therefore at the beginning of that sentence. That's him signaling us, I'm about to make a key claim based on everything I've been telling you. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Verse 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master. Highlight that. Sin shall no longer be your master. Because you are not under the law, but under grace. Couple of ideas that he's talking about here. One is that we've gone from death to life. We see that throughout, old life, new life. But the idea I want to really zero in on is that Paul, in this passage, in helping us understand the role of sin in our lives, he has personified sin as a slave master. That's everything I had you highlight is about that, being ruled by sin, slaves to sin, set free from sin. All of that language is about sin enslaving us. And what he's saying is, because of Christ, sin no longer rules us. Now look, we still sin sometimes, but it doesn't have dominion over us as it did before. So your identity in Christ is not that you're a sinner. You are righteous, you are redeemed, you are a rescued person who stands in God's grace, who also sins sometimes. That's what he's trying to help us understand. And yes, the Lord sometimes gives us consequences for our sins in this life, or allows us to experience the natural consequences of our sins, but we are not sinners in that classic sense when we are saved by Christ. We sin sometimes, but we are not defined by our sin. We are not ruled by our sin. We can resist sin with God's help. We don't have to obey it, but Paul is arguing without Jesus, we are ruled by it. Ultimately, we can't have any victory over it without Jesus. So it's hard sometimes to think about sin in our lives and what to think of ourselves when we sin. So I want to give you a metaphor, like a memorable metaphor for you to think about and remember when you are dealing with sin in your life or wondering what God thinks of you because of your sin. So here's the metaphor. I want to show this picture of a castle. This is a castle in France. And I just want you to imagine that that's a real place, okay? And you live in that city. And if you live in that city, you are ruled there by an illegitimate tyrant named Sin. He's like a gangster. He runs this city. You are under his dominion. You have no choice in the matter. But then one day, Christ comes, the true Lord of the city. The king arrives and drives him out, drives Sin out. And so Sin and his thugs, they are defeated, they are dethroned, they are exiled, they are outside the wall. The city is now a place of joy and peace, presence of the true king who is loving and just. But the tyrant Sin, who used to rule you, is not dead. He and his henchmen are not dead yet. They're still alive outside the walls, and they are launching guerrilla raids against the city. They are trying to tunnel under the walls, trying to scale the walls, launching flaming arrows over the walls to try to hit people inside. But this is the key. We're no longer ruled by that tyrant. He's no longer in charge of the city. The city instead is now paved with God's grace. The victory has been won. The walls are secure, and the rightful king, Jesus, is our ruler, and we can find security in that. But you know what? We do get hit by those arrows. And there are seasons of life where someone is tunneling under the walls or scaling the walls. And so we still have sin to deal with in our life. But you're not ruled by that sin. God will repel the invaders, ultimately forever. But in the meantime, he helps us. Look, we can't do it on our own. If you've ever tried to conquer a sin in your life just by grit and determination, you know it doesn't work. You have to have God's help. You have to have the Spirit working in you. And so you can go to God and you can just confess your sin and ask for his help, and he will help. He will help repel the invader, and you just trust that he's going to deliver you in his manner, in his timing. And look, we're all going to struggle with sin. We all do. But it doesn't, it's not our identity. It doesn't define us if Christ is in our life. You are not your sins. Your sins have been paid for and covered by God's grace. So your identity is not that you're a sinner. You sometimes sin, but you stand in God's grace. You live safely within the walls with Jesus. Let's skip down to verse 17. A few more verses. These are the last ones we're going to read for today. Paul's going to tie it all together. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 21, skipping down. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that final verse, I want to just take a moment and pull out everything we can from that. Many have said this is the gospel in a nutshell. Some have even gone so far to say this is the Bible in a nutshell, this one verse. So the first phrase, I want you to highlight three words: wages, sin, and death. For the wages of sin is death. Again, sin is personified. Remember, without Christ, sin is a tyrant in our life. And he always pays on time. Our wage, our salary that we earn is death. Separation from God. And that's where we stand without Jesus. But the greatest word in that verse, I would circle that word. That's not the end of the story. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, there's three words I want you to highlight there that correspond and contrast to the first part of the sentence. And those are gift, God, and eternal life. Each of these three are contrasted to the first part of the sentence. So I would draw lines to connect those words. Wages to gift, sin to God, and death to eternal life. Paul, in just the most succinct way, is saying, look, because of Christ, we're given a gift instead of a wage. So again, it has nothing to do with our work. A gift instead of a wage. The gift is given to us by God instead of paid to us by sin. And the result is eternal life instead of death. So I want to just give you a quick summary. You don't have to write this down, but just to make sure we're all kind of on the same page of where we've been in 5 and 6. And then we'll talk about some personal takeaways. Chapter 5, Paul argues, having been reconciled with God, we stand in his grace. We have peace with God and hope we can count on. That's where he goes in chapter 5. And then in 6, as we just saw, sin no longer enslaves us. So we shouldn't live as if it does. When we sin, we are acting out of sync with our true identity as beloved children of God who are no longer ruled by sin. The challenge for us is that we don't often live as if this is true. Even those of us who are seasoned Christians, we might believe the gospel initially. You know, I believe this. I want to go to heaven. I'm going to pray this prayer. Check the box. But then we act as if it's not true. We still act like we have something to prove to God. We're unsure of God's love for us. Instead of standing confidently in his grace, we feel at odds with God. Instead of believing that we're at peace with him, we don't feel hopeful because we're unsure, you know, if we measure up. The future seems uncertain for us, even though it's not. It absolutely is certain. We sin when we have the ability with God's help to live differently. We try to muscle our way to some moral life, hoping that that's going to be enough to impress God. We see ourselves as sinners, hopeless sinners. It is tragic how much guilt and shame and stress and confusion that Christians deal with and put on themselves on a daily basis that we're never meant to bear. Through Christ, we can have a stable, durable sense of identity. And when we don't trust that God loves us and we make choices to sin, we actually act outside of that true identity in Christ. And often we form our identities not on what God says about us and what the gospel says, but our own flawed appraisals of ourselves. The gospel tells us who we are. Another related thing that comes from this of not allowing the gospel to tell us who we are is that we find ourselves judging others by their visible sinful choices. Many of them are not even Christians. So we're expecting them to live in step with an identity they don't even have. Which is baffling because, you know, we struggle to do that as Christians, to live in step with our own identity. And I see this critical posture all the time online. You know, why would we expect non-Christians to embrace a biblical worldview? Why would we? Why would they? We can struggle to do that. We struggle to live it out. And so we go through life mired in this kind of twofold confusing irony. On the one hand, we don't live in sync with our identity in Christ. And on the other hand, we're annoyed or surprised when others aren't living according to the identity they don't have. Our role is to help them see the gift of God's grace they've been offered that's on the table. And our role for ourselves is to live as if we've actually been given the gift and that we've accepted it. The gospel is not just for our salvation. It is the bedrock of our faith. It is the founding document of our identities. It is the day-by-day, minute-by-minute teacher that shapes us. And when we find ourselves trying to earn God's favor, we preach the gospel to ourselves. We are not acceptable to him based on our work, our efforts to impress him. We read things like Romans 5, Romans 6:23. When we find ourselves judging others, we preach the gospel to ourselves and we remember Romans 3. We are all sinful. We all have the same fundamental need of rescue. And we need God's grace as much as anyone else. And so that enables us to give grace to others. In a world of broken compasses, the compass of the gospel will always point us to who God is and who we are because of Jesus. Always. So let's go back to that first question that we looked at earlier. What is your identity, and how do you know when you're living out of sync with it? The gospel tells you who you are. It gives you your identity. And if Jesus is Lord of your life, you are not in conflict with God. You are at peace with him. You stand in his grace, not his judgment. You have hope even in times of despair. You are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You sin sometimes, yes, but you are not a sinner. You are not ruled by sin. You are not your sins. You've been made right with God. You've been justified. You can let go of your regrets, the shame that you have. You've been redeemed, reconciled to him. You are loved. You are worth dying for. We've got to pray and ask God to settle this down in our hearts, because we forget it. And we start to construct identities around other things. I want to encourage you a couple points, practical points. Read this week, read Romans 4 to 7. Just read Romans 4 to 7. We didn't cover Romans 4 last week, but it's a great biblical illustration of being saved by faith. It looks at Abraham's life. And then read 5 and 6, which we covered today. And then one chapter further, 7, where Paul continues to talk about what it looks like to grapple with sin in our lives. So read Romans 4 to 7. Read it a couple times and just ask God, God, would the truth of your gospel really shape who I am? And then come back next week, because as I said, we're going to look at Romans 8, where Paul unfolds what it means to have the Holy Spirit in our life, indwelling us to live that out. And it's life-changing stuff, and so we need the Spirit's help to embrace all of this. We can't just work hard to embrace a gospel mentality and expect it to stick. God's got to change us, and he wants to, and he does. So next week, chapter 8 on the Holy Spirit, just some incredible stuff there. So come back, and let's continue to grow together in our understanding of the gospel.